Again, thanks for being here. Indeed, as many of you know, and all of you know here, my name's Nathan, but many of you might not know that my full name is actually Nathaniel. Now, in the Bible, Nathaniel is a disciple of Jesus, and he's commonly identified as also Bartholomew. So his name and the name Bartholomew appear several times in lists of the disciples of Jesus. But there's only one account where Nathaniel actually does or says something as recorded in scripture. So I want to start by just looking at that account. If you have your Bibles with you, we'll turn up John chapter 1 and verse 47. So we read, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and exclaimed, "Look, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus replied, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So this has always impressed me that my namesake was someone who was characterized as being free of deceit. Free of deceit is also translated free of guile, or nothing about him is false. So this man, Nathanael, was authentic. Some commentators suggest that Jesus is alluding to a psalm when he's talking about Nathanael. And the psalm goes like this: "Blessed is the one whose wrongdoing the Lord does not punish, in whose spirit there is no deceit." And that's Psalm 32. So, on self-reflection, can anyone say nothing about him is false when they are describing me? Could someone say that of you? Another way of saying this could be, am I a person of integrity? Are you a person of integrity? Integrity carries with it the ideas of honesty, authenticity, or being whole and complete. The Merriam-Webster dictionary gives three definitions of integrity. The first one is a firm adherence to a code of especially moral or artistic values. Another word could be incorruptibility. Second, an unimpaired condition. The synonym would be soundness. And third, the quality or state of being complete or undivided. So completeness. With proper training, one can determine the integrity of a concrete pillar or a building. But what I want to draw our attention to this evening is personal integrity. And this was actually one of the topics that was requested as topics for a lecture or a class. So for those who requested this topic, hopefully we can look into this more tonight and we can gain some more understanding and information about this topic. So I recently came across in my studies what author J.P. Popham referred to as a working, practical definition of personal integrity. And then what he had to say is this. He said, "Integrity is achieved when a person's words, actions, and beliefs are all congruent. Each person says things and does things and believes things." And we can actually represent words, actions, and beliefs in a diagram of overlapping circles, as you can see on the screen there. With the area in the middle of these circles representing integrity, such as when this area is larger, when the circles overlap more completely. Perfect personal integrity would occur when these circles are entirely overlapped and when our inner being is perfectly in line with our outer being. So our beliefs are perfectly in line with what we say and what we do. And interestingly, this same definition has been applied to personal authenticity, the kind that Nathaniel had in our opening example. And we can certainly make decisions that shift the orientation of these circles relative to one another. Some of them coming closer together, some of them moving farther apart. And certainly we can skew them in a specific direction. So one example that we'll all be familiar with is when our words and beliefs have a large overlap, but there's a limited overlap with our actions. And I would call this hypocrisy. And certainly there are many examples of this in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. You know, Jesus repeatedly accosted the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, for being hypocritical. They had a large number of laws that they expected the people to follow and obey and adhere to, but he said that they themselves wouldn't be able and weren't able to do that. So he called them hypocrites. And certainly in our Bible readings, in our daily reading planner from yesterday, we read about Peter, who would eat with Gentiles, but anytime there were Jews that were around, he would refrain from eating with Gentiles. And Paul described him as being hypocritical here. Another example of a different way in which these circles can be overlapping in a skewed direction would be when our words and our actions have a large overlap, but there's limited overlap with our beliefs. And to me, that would characterize somebody who is quite unpredictable. You're never quite sure what they're going to do, and there doesn't seem to be much consistency to their behaviors and what they believe. So I'd like to, at this point, consider an example from the corporate world of how powerful integrity or acting and speaking in accord with a set of values can be. And I'll admit, I got this example from my wife, who was first introduced to it in her university education and in an analytical chemistry course. And then she actually came across it again during some corporate product stewardship training, a certification program that she was enrolled in. And if you were old enough in the audience there to follow the news in 1982, or if you've ever spent any time studying corporate crisis management, you may be familiar with this story as well. So, and certainly I think many of us are familiar with at least the company involved. So Johnson & Johnson is a company that went public in 1944. And it had when it was founded, it adopted the founding family's values. The Johnson & Johnson corporate credo set out duties and aspirations for the company, including service to customers, employers, communities, governments, and then finally, shareholders, and intentionally in that order. So customers first. The company conducted trading programs around this credo for decades, making it a criterion for hiring and promotions, as well as the day-to-day conduct of the employees. And in the early 1980s, Tylenol was the most successful over-the-counter product of the United States, and was responsible for approximately 20% of Johnson & Johnson's corporate profits. However, during the fall of 1982, for reasons that I believe are still unknown today, a malevolent person or persons replaced Tylenol Extra Strength capsules with cyanide-laced capsules. And they resealed the packages that they came in, and they deposited them on the shelves of at least half a dozen or so pharmacies and food stores in the Chicago area. These poison capsules were purchased, and seven unsuspecting people died a horrific death, unfortunately. Johnson & Johnson, the parent company of McNeil Consumer Products Company, which makes Tylenol, suddenly and with no warning had to explain to the world why a trusted product was now suddenly killing people. The Johnson & Johnson chairman, named James Burke, reacted to the negative media coverage by forming a seven-person strategy team. And the team's strategy guidance from Burke was, first, how do we protect the people? And second, how do we save this product? Remember how successful Tylenol was at this point. The company's first actions were to immediately alert consumers across the nation via the media not to consume any type of Tylenol product. They told consumers not to resume using the product until the extent of the tampering could be determined. And Johnson & Johnson, along with stopping the production and advertising of Tylenol, withdrew all Tylenol capsules from the store shelves in Chicago and the surrounding area. And after finding two more contaminated bottles, Tylenol realized the vulnerability of the product and ordered a national withdrawal of every single capsule. Burke said that the company had to take such drastic action because without it, we couldn't live up to the credo. Remember, the first priority in the credo was customer service. And so the company spoke and acted in accordance with that belief, even though the unforced recall was considered a questionable business decision by many, because it appeared to be an admission of guilt. By withdrawing all Tylenol, Johnson & Johnson ultimately showed that they were a company of integrity, one who could be trusted, and they were not willing to take the risk with the public safety, even if it cost the company millions of dollars. So odds are that you've had moments of frustration trying to open brand new bottles of over-the-counter medications, and certainly I can relate to this one recently. And perhaps your fingernails are not quite up to the task of breaking the seal on the plastic wrap around the lid. Or maybe that pop-up cap is a challenge. You know, it's supposed to be childproof, but it also seems to be adult-proof as well. Then there's the foil covering over top. That can be a tricky business to get into, and that foil cap seems to defy tearing. And then once you get that foil part off, you have to rummage through all the fluff inside to finally get down to the medicine. But this is where all that came from. So 2 months after the Tylenol recall in 1982, Johnson & Johnson bought Tylenol back, brought it back to the market, rather, with new tamper-proof packaging, along with a media campaign to introduce it again to the customer as a way that they would keep the customer safe from this ever happening again. And within 1 year, the market share of Tylenol had recovered. So in this example, we see how a corporation acts and speaks in accordance with their values. And acting in integrity made this company trustworthy to those whom they served, and also saved their product and business, even though many called their actions and words into question, saying that it was a poor business strategy. And think about it. If they had been unsure of their values, this incident would most likely have unfolded quite differently, and perhaps the Tylenol brand would be today unfamiliar to a large portion of our audience tonight. So switching back to personal integrity, what is your credo? What is your source of truth? What are your values and principles? You may aspire, as many do in our period of history, to be true to yourself, but you change. Your feelings change, your emotions change, your values may even change. And you therefore run the risk of being inconstant, and inconsistent and unpredictable, easily influenced by popular opinion, trends on social media, or the latest documentary that you watched or article that you read. And in fact, this changeability extends to groups of people as well. People make laws and codes today that they may choose to revoke or change at some point in the future. What might land you in prison today may actually be legal and permissible in years to come. All we have to do is think about, for example, prohibition in the United States in the 1920s and early 30s, where, you know, there's a nationwide constitutional ban on the production, importation, and transportation and sale of alcoholic beverages. And I'm sure your minds can think of other examples in the past 100 years to illustrate this point. Just thinking of how different life is nowadays from the way it was so long ago. So integrity is good, but it needs to be based on something substantive. You know, anyone can have integrity aligned with a specific credo or belief. But as we said, beliefs can change. We need something unchangeable. Is there any unchangeable source of truth to base our values on? I certainly believe there is. And I believe it can be found in the Bible. I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God and provides the source of truth. Hope and meaning in an increasingly divided and unstable and troubled world can be found in God's word, the Bible. So the God we come to know through reading the pages of this book, he does not change. He does not lie, and his words are true and right. And we can be confident that he is unchanging, that he is righteous, and that he is faithful. God's rules and laws are like him, true, right, and unchanging. Now just look at what David says about God and his laws in the Psalms, and we'll be looking at a number of Psalms this evening. David writes in Psalm 18, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in him." He writes later in 119, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." So we can see from these verses that God's words, his laws, and his ways are true and righteous. They are established forever, and they are unchanging. This concept might be intriguing, but it can also be quite daunting. I mean, the Bible, it's a very thick book, and it might seem an insurmountable task to even read it, let alone find what it says about how we are to act and how we are to live. And certainly, I think reading the whole Bible is a worthwhile and life-changing endeavor. But for our purposes tonight, we're going to consider the most important commands for living that the Bible has for us. So a scribe once had a conversation with Jesus about this very topic. He asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, he said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus' answer to the scribe here is surprisingly simple. We should love God with our whole being, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And we learn elsewhere in the epistles or letters from the apostles that love does not do wrong to a neighbor, and so love fulfills the law, and we show our love to God by loving our neighbor. But what does a life of integrity look like if we are living by God's commands? We'll go back to King David again, who wrote a number of psalms on this theme of integrity, one of which we've already read. Some similar themes are blamelessness and uprightness that we see in his writings. And there are four in particular that I want to highlight that focus on integrity. Psalm 15, Psalm 24, Psalm 26, and Psalm 101. An examination of some of these psalms will give us a picture of what living a life of integrity before God's, by God's standards rather, looks like. So we'll begin with Psalm 15. I'm going to be reading from the New English Translation. Sometimes I'll be reading from the ESV, so if the version that I read from and what shows up on the screen are different, please forgive me. I think they're all online. So Psalm 15. Lord, who may be a guest in your home? Who may live on your holy hill? Whoever lives a blameless life, does what is right and speaks honestly. He does not slander or do harm to others or insult his neighbor. He despises a reprobate, but honors the Lord's loyal followers. He makes firm commitments and does not renege on his promises. He does not charge interest when he lends his money. He does not take bribes to testify against the innocent. The one who lives like this will never be shaken. So we're given a picture here of someone who lives with integrity, not someone who merely follows a set of rules, but someone who loves God and loves their neighbor. Someone whose words and actions are in line with their belief in God. So again, we can see these concentric circles that we looked at before converging into one. And notice how these characteristics involve personal behavior in the treatment of others. In our day and age, this is a countercultural way to live. It involves putting others' well-being first, even if it means we suffer a personal loss. And we certainly considered this this morning in Brother Jamie's exhortation. We see a similar list of characteristics in Psalm 101, but also an extension of these ideas. So I'll just read from that. David writes, I will sing about loyalty and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will walk in the way of integrity. When will you come to me? I will conduct my business with integrity in the midst of my palace. I will not even consider doing what is dishonest. I hate doing evil. I will have no part in it. I will have nothing to do with a perverse person. I will not permit evil. I will destroy anyone who slanders his neighbor in secret. I will not tolerate anyone who has a haughty demeanor and an arrogant attitude. I will favor the honest people of the land and allow them to live with me. Those who walk in the way of integrity will attend me. Deceitful people will not live in my palace. Liars will not be welcome in my presence. Each morning I will destroy all the wicked people in the land and remove all evildoers from the city of the Lord. So, reading this psalm, did you spot any of the extensions of the previously considered ideas here? Thinking about the perspective with which this psalm was written. Well, it's written from the perspective of someone who has authority over people. Whereas in Psalm 15, we had the perspective of somebody from their own personal behavior and speech. But in this psalm, we see that a person of integrity also watches over the company that they keep and will not keep company or put up with people who do not themselves live with integrity. So let's just summarize what we've learned so far. A person with integrity is innocent of wrongdoing. They do right, speak honestly, they honor loyal followers of God. They make firm commitments, they keep their promises, and they are generous. A person with integrity does not make false or damaging statements about others, even consider behaving dishonestly. They don't harm others, they don't insult others or take bribes, don't do evil or permit evil. And a person with integrity does not associate with people who make false or damaging statements about others. They do not associate with deceitful people, with liars, unprincipled people, perverse people, haughty and arrogant people, or evil and wicked people. As an interesting aside, these things and people that a person of integrity avoids perfectly align with the well-known list of things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6. Let's read that for you right now. I think this is an example here where I have the ESV version and you'll see the NET version. So there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that is an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, and a false witness who breathes out lies, and finally, one who sows discord among brethren. So this might seem straightforward, what we've considered so far: love God and love my neighbor. But there's a problem. The human heart is deceitful and can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As long as we have human nature, our sin in us will put inaccuracies in the way we see, and inaccuracies in the way we view ourselves, and in the ways that we assess ourselves. And for me, this results in things like thinking that I'm more righteous or mature or consistent, or a better follower of God in general than I actually am. I think that I see clearly, but I don't. I think that I'm open to correction from others, but in fact, I'm not. And again, Brother Jamie talked about this in his exhortation for us this morning. He said that our self-perceptions are skewed and that we need to defend ourselves against ourselves precisely because of our sinful nature that blinds us to our own sin. In Psalm 26, there's another interesting detail that points to this problem. David says that he has walked in integrity, but asks God to prove him and to try him and to test his heart. And to test his mind. So I'm going to stand back here. He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." And this isn't an isolated occurrence. David expresses the same idea in Psalm 139, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So David's asking God for help here in his blindness. And he knows from his life experience and from knowing God's word that he is prone to self-deception. He recognizes that he might not be seeing clearly. And so he's coming to God in humility here saying, "God, you see what I don't see. You know what I don't know. I require your guidance and direction." And this is exactly the kind of attitude that God can work with. We learn in Psalm 51 that God desires a humble and repentant spirit, when he delights in truth, when it reigns in our inward being. But we know that we don't always delight in truth, do we? As another author, John Bloom, puts it, "Sometimes I feel about seeking the truth like I feel about seeking the dentist. The truth might expose some decay. Decay needs to be drilled out. And who wants that?" So why don't we delight in truth? Because we're proud, and pride encourages us to seek selfish interests above the interests of others and above God's interests. And we know our pride prefers a deceptive illusion of self-exaltation or self-protection to God's exposing, humbling, and ultimately merciful and liberating truth. David knew well both of these states. On the one hand, being truthful with himself and God, but also the state of denying the truth and the contradictions between the two. And he wrote this. He said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So when David was dishonest with God, it was like he had a wasting disease, such as tooth decay. When he came clean with God and men, it was health and it was refreshment to his soul. And this is what God wants us to have. He wants us to have health and refreshment to our souls. And the point is not that we're sinless and pure, but that we refuse to deny or hide our sin and honestly confess it to God. And we know the ironic thing is that God knows everything. We can't hide anything from the creator of the universe. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. They thought they could hide from God their disobedience and eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And certainly their own son, Cain, tried to do the same thing to hide the fact that he had murdered his brother. But again, God already knew. There's nothing which God cannot see. We hide ourselves out of self-protection, but ultimately this will hurt us. And if this is left unchecked, if we don't change this behavior of hiding ourselves and our sins, it will ultimately lead to death. So like, as I said, God wants truth to reign in every part of us because he wants us to enjoy full freedom. He wants us to increasingly know him. And we can never really know God if we're not willing to be truthful with him and for him. But thankfully, God provided a way that we can have forgiveness when we fail to do this. And we certainly, most definitely, do and will continue to do this. He sent his son Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the perfect example for us of integrity. Paul tells us, Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was maligned, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he threatened no retaliation, but committed himself to God, who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. So, you may think that you're free, but Jesus had something to say about this. He told the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And so if the son has set you free, you will be free indeed. And letters to the early Christians expand on this idea of freedom. As long as we're living in self-deception and following a path of self-exaltation and self-aggrandizement, then we're really slaves to our own desires. And we're trapped on a path that leads to death as the reward. When we choose to follow in the steps of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and repent of the pride that has fueled our deceptive ways of living, embrace God's truth, then we can finally be made blameless and live in freedom on a path that leads to eternal life with God. And God wants us not just to align our inner and outer beings, but to align our inner and outer beings with his and his son's. Perfect examples of integrity. So the examples of integrity that we've looked at in the Psalms focus on how primarily we're to treat others. And the Apostle Peter tells the early Christians in his writings, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And Paul tells the early Christians, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Not only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll consider that portion of Paul's writings in our readings, our daily readings for tomorrow. So as we're drawing our thoughts to a close, thinking back on how we started, God's laws are consistent and they are established forever. The apostles are telling the early Christians to behave in the same way that David was behaving in the Old Testament and encouraging people to behave in the Psalms. God's laws are eternal and changeless. And what it means to follow them with integrity remains the same throughout the generations. And we could expand on this concept further if you look into the books of the Old Testament. And in fact, when Jesus was saying that the most important commandments were, let me start that again. When Jesus was saying what the most important commandments were, he was referring back to the Old Testament and the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And again, exploring all these connections further would take a lot more time than we have available to us tonight. But I do invite you to, as you're reading your Old Testament, look for these connections between the Old and the New Testament and Jesus' words. So I hope from our considerations tonight that you've been able to think a bit more about what it means to be a person of integrity. And more importantly, that the God of the Bible is a God of integrity, the God of integrity. And that following his son Jesus Christ with integrity is the only way to find eternal life and true freedom. And so I'd like to conclude our thoughts this evening with another section of the Psalms, in Psalm 34, which says to us, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." May the day when peace on earth reigns and God's knowledge is all and all throughout the world come soon with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.